What are the most important truths of the Christian faith? How do we really know if we're Christians? In this series of messages called Vital, Pastor Chris Chadwick of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church in San Diego, California, opens to us the book of 1 John. Listen in and discover, through God's Word, vital truths and what it really means to be a Christian.
1 John chapter 4, for those of you that weren't here, not last week, but the week before, we started a series in our verse-by-verse study through 1 John entitled Perfect Love, started in verse number 7. And if you'll remember, John's been dealing with what it means in 1 John, what it means to be truly saved, what it means to be genuinely redeemed by the power of God. And false teachers, as you'll remember, had come into the church, and the churches that he is writing to in this general epistle, not specifically to one church, but to all churches, and they'd come in, and they were causing problems, and they were causing doubts in folks' life, and saying that a person wasn't saved, and they were bringing in all kinds of questions about theology, they were saying that Jesus wasn't really a person, that he was just a hologram, and that he was just an emanation, was their word. And then others were saying that the Spirit of Christ came on a man named Jesus, but before the Spirit of Messiah came on him, but before the crucifixion, that Spirit left Christ, so that the Son of God never died for the sin of mankind. Those two groups of people were called the Docetists and the Cynthians, respectively, and they're what we called an general sense, early Gnostics, the early Gnostic movement, and they have attacked the church, they've split the church, that churches to whom John is writing, they've caused tremendous problems for these Christians, these second and third generation Christians whose parents would have been either first or second generation Christians, and they caused great problems. So John writes this book, just to give you the background. The purpose for the writing was to explain what biblical authority or biblical position on the person of Jesus Christ was all about, and whether or not a person was really saved, and whether or not a person really had authority biblically. And so John does that through several tests. There was a theological test, there's a behavioral test, there's a historical test, and there's also what we saw a couple of weeks ago, there's a love test. A love test. And we see this continuing today in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 13. So if you have that, would you read it with me? Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The paragraph continues. We will stop there for our text. The paragraph continues in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Father, we're entering into a challenging passage of Scripture, no doubt. Challenging because of our heart's propensity to wander from the truth, and challenging in maybe the depth of it as well. So I pray you'd give great liberty. I pray that every heart this morning would be open to your word. I pray that we would remove ourselves from the distractions of the world, and we'd focus today, Lord, on you, on your word, and on all that you have for us. You're a wonderful Savior. We thank you for saving us today, those who are. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a monastery in Portugal that is perched high on a 3,000-foot cliff. And it's only accessible, they say, by climbing into a basket and having some of the inhabitants of the monastery pull you up on this basket. An American tourist was in Portugal and was wanting to see this majestic monastery and the architecture found therein, and was excited about it. So they went to this monastery, and I don't think this is a true story, but went to the monastery and got into the basket, and heavy and strong men began to pull and grunt and pull this tourist up in the basket. And about halfway up, the tourist looked up and he saw the rope was beginning to fray, and he saw the rope was not steady, and kind of began to have some questions in his own heart. So he did what every one of us that are afraid of heights does. He yelled out a question to the guy that was overseeing it, and this was his question: how often do you change the rope? I would have asked that before getting in, but he asked that halfway up. The guy, without hesitation, yelled back, "Whenever it breaks." Unfortunately, that's how many people view their walk with God. Everything is okay until something tragic goes wrong. You say, "Pastor, I don't know that I agree with that." Well, to be honest with you, I have to say anecdotally, based on my life experience as a pastor and an assistant pastor for 22 years, that normally when you see folks' lives starting to careen out of control and you talk to them, they'll say this: "Everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine." But then when crisis suddenly happens, this is what they'll do. They'll go, "Oh, man, Pastor, how do I resolve this problem? And how do I resolve it right away?" What did they do? They waited till the rope broke to deal with the problem. John is dealing with this. And John talks about this throughout this book. And John talks about what it means to be a true Christian, what it means to be a daily follower of Jesus Christ. And we see in verse number 13 something that is of tremendous importance for us, and that is we see a confident salvation in verse number 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell," or reside, "hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he," speaking God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, "dwell in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." You see, the false teachers were coming in, and they said you can never really have the salvation that you've heard about, that you have to do these other things, or you have to add to it, or you have to take away from it. And they really confused folks, and they really brought great doubt in people's hearts and minds. And John is writing to say this fundamentally. He says, no, you need to understand something. You can have a confident salvation. I'd submit to you that many people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are not. They are not. This is really what John has been dealing with throughout the book. The false teachers claimed to be Christ followers. They were able to stand up and pontificate. They were able to stand up and, man, they could tell really great stories, and they could really preach these messages, and they could really make people feel a lot of different emotions from the pulpit, and they could really convey a truth. But the reality was is that they were not saved, and John is trying to convey that, and he is doing so by helping the folks understand what it means to have a confident salvation. These false teachers were confusing people, and John tries to clear it up. "Hereby," verse number 13, "know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." If you look over in chapter 3, verse number 24, at the end of that verse, "And hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've received him, which are two separate thoughts. I know that he could save me, that's to believe, but then I accept him as my personal Savior, which follows repentance of sin. If you've repented of your sin, believing that Christ alone can save you, and then receiving that free gift of Christ in your heart, the Bible says that you are saved. And when you're saved, here's what the Scripture says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word "sealed" means that it's settled, it's taken care of. The Holy Spirit is the guarantor, or the guarantor, of your salvation. That you are guaranteed salvation because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You say, "Pastor, that's something I don't fully understand." Well, I don't know anybody who fully understands that, but we do appreciate it, and we do live it in our daily lives insofar as this, that the moment I accepted Christ Christ as my Savior. I repented of my sin. I believed on Jesus Christ, and I received Him as my personal Savior June 16th, 1983, as a 10-year-old boy. That moment that I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God moved inside of me. And everyone saved, He moves inside of them as well. And John is writing, and remember, we've been studying this book for, this is the 22nd message out of this book, and one of the things John has been dealing with over and over and over again is what we call a behavioral test, that Christians are different. And why are Christians different? We're different because who lives inside of us? And so John's dealing with that here. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So when you're saved and the Spirit of God moves inside you, there's a difference that has to be there. That's why we're really careful not to just try to convince people to pray a prayer or to say special words. Because words don't bring salvation. Salvation is understanding that we're a sinner, believing that only Jesus Christ can save us. But that's not salvation yet. It's not until we ask Christ to save us. It's not until we that we take on Jesus Christ as our own. You say, well, that's the sinner's prayer. I did that in the sixth grade. The sinner's prayer does not save you. It may be an expression of your salvation, but saying a few simple words does not save you. What saves you is repentance, belief, and acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Savior. The moment that happens, the very moment that happens, the instant moment that happens, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. And that's what John's saying here. And the Holy Spirit of God begins to do things inside of you that have never been done before. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. The confidence of being truly saved is, to be honest with you, in some small way, not in some small way, but in some major way, and this is what John is conveying to us, is in some major way, is that we begin to produce fruit that can only be produced by a relationship with the Spirit of God. Or, we could say it this way, our behavior changes without trying to change our behavior. I went to a lot of new schools as a kid. My parents enjoyed U-Haul. I don't know why, but we moved a lot. And, you know, sometimes if you ever went to new schools, and I know many of you did, you go to a new school and the cultural dynamic of the school is different than the previous school you were at. Some schools it was one way, another school it was another way, and you go in and you learn how the school does it, and what do? You change your behavior so that you can fit in with the school. And I remember I went to school in Washington and they dressed a certain way, and then we went to Texas and moved to Texas and they dressed a completely different way in Texas, and then we moved to California, and California and Texas was way different, praise the Lord, and then I moved back to Washington, and that school was different, and every school had its own kind of behavior, and you adjusted your behavior so that you could fit in with the school. Well, this idea of the fruit of the Spirit living inside you, is not a behavior modification issue. It's not you modifying your behavior, but it is your behavior being modified, but it all comes down to source issues. I adjusted. I was the source of behavior modification when I went to a new school, but the Spirit of God living inside me, He is the source of behavior modification for me because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me try to say it this way. I can try to adjust my behavior in my own power, or the Spirit of God can adjust my behavior for me, and when the Spirit of God lives inside you, He can't help but adjust your behavior. Because I can't produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith on my own. It's impossible. In my house, or at my house, not in my house, at my house, I have an orange tree. And that's one of the oranges on it. That's one of the oranges on it. It's green, it's nasty. I mean, just to be honest with you, now some of the teenagers or kids might like it because they like sour stuff. I'm not a Sour Patch Kid kind of guy. I'm not a sweet and sour kind of guy. I'm just like a sweet guy. That's all I am. And but this is one of the oranges on it. but so is this. Both off the same tree. You know that this orange wasn't fighting to be orange? I never walked outside and looked at the tree and said, "Hey, Debbie, they're groaning again." She runs out and we take progress pictures like, "Oh, keep it up," and we're encouraging it and we massage it and we put a little bit of insect repellent on it and we water it down. No, no, no. You know what I do? I don't even water my orange tree. I don't even care because it has nasty oranges, so it's of no value to me. But my wife won't let me throw it away because we got some neighborhood folks that like the oranges. I was going to cut it down, but she's not letting me do that, which is fine. I don't have any real problem with it, but maybe because it's this illustration. But the oranges start out like this. And they end up like this, and the only way they move from this to this is by the natural process that God set in order, and they're not really fighting to become this. Here's what John is illustrating for us. That when you got saved, you were this, and God wants to make you this. And it's not all about you trying to conform to behavior. If you're truly saved and you're submitted to the Spirit of God, you go from this to this naturally. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Well, I'm going to go to church, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get my life together. Well, church isn't about getting your life together. Jesus is about getting your life together, but church isn't about getting your life together. Church is about helping you understand you could have a relationship with God and be submitted to the Spirit of God when He speaks to you. And just as you're submitted when the Spirit of God speaks, you move from this to this. And that's all that John is helping us to understand. That's where confidence in our salvation comes from. I asked the men in men's prayer, and man, we had a great group in men's prayer, and we always prayed 9:15 on Sunday mornings upstairs in the Christian Education Center. We want to invite everybody to come to that every week, and we had a great time of prayer this morning, and I asked the men this morning, I said, how many of you have ever struggled with knowing that you're saved or not, or we call it assurance of salvation? And every hand in the room went up, as did mine. I've struggled with that. I think every Christian struggles with that. Well, one of the greatest benefits or one of the greatest answers to doubt in our own life is, are we producing the fruit that the Spirit of God produces? Because the Spirit of God can only produce love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. He cannot produce any other fruit. One of our older men in the room said, and he doesn't produce joy until he produces love. We have a confident salvation. We have a competent witness in verse number 14. John says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen and we do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, a competent witness. Now remember, not everybody was here when we started this series. John is now, at this writing, about 95 years old. He wrote the Gospel of John, or the fourth book in the New Testament. He wrote that when he was somewhere between 93 and 94. He writes this 1 year later, somewhere between 94 and 95 years old. And John is saying this, we know this, we have seen and do testify. It's like John is saying, I was there. I'm an eyewitness. I'm an eyewitness to what Jesus did. I was there. That's what he's saying. We have seen with our own eyes and we tell with our own mouth that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And it's like he's saying these false teachers weren't there and these false teachers weren't around and they're causing great damage to your faith and they have no idea what they're talking about. And John's saying, but I was a witness. These false teachers, they're willingly ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear the truth because they won't listen to the truth. I was there. You say, Pastor, you're making a bigger point out of this than it is. No, that's really what he's saying. We have seen. I was there. I was part of it. I was a witness. Some folks even today say, Jesus never existed. And you ask them, how do you know that? Not that you believe he's the Son of God, but just how do you know he never existed? Well, some guy 100 years ago said he never existed, and since he's 100 years ago, and that's before us, I'm going to believe him. Well, friends, John's 2,000 years ago, and he walked at the same time Jesus walked, and John said, we've seen and do testify. We're eyewitnesses. Peter said, I've seen it. I've heard 1 Peter chapter 1. I've seen it. I'm an eyewitness to who Jesus was, and John is saying, I'm an eyewitness to who Jesus was, but John doesn't stop there. He goes on this competent witness, and he says, and now let me tell you, we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He said, I don't need to just testify that Jesus was real. He said, I can testify as to the mission of Christ. The Father sent. The word sent here doesn't mean the same as it means everywhere. Here, this word means a mission which had to be fulfilled. God sent Christ with a mission that had to be fulfilled. Jesus said it this way, I came not of myself in John 8:42, but he, speaking of God, he sent me. John 9:4, I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. John 12:24, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Same word, mission to fulfill. Of mine own self, Jesus said in John 5:30, of mine own self, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In Luke 2:49, when Jesus' parents took him to the temple, and they left, but Jesus stayed, and he was talking to the leaders, and he said unto them, and they come back, and they say, where were you? And he says to them, how is it you sought me wise? Wished ye not, or didn't you know? I must be about my Father's business, not Joseph's, but God the Father's business. The idea that John is conveying here is, I was an eyewitness, and let me tell you, God gave Jesus Christ a mission when he came into this world. What was the mission? What was the purpose? I always try to start with why questions. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Because I think why is the greatest question. Maybe I'm the proverbial two-year-old. I don't know. But I think why is really important. Why? Why do we do these things? Well, why did Jesus come? Well, look at the text. For the Father sent the Son. The Father gave the mission to the Son to be the Savior of the world. The word Savior means deliverer, preserver, one who saves from danger and destruction. God sent Christ to be the deliverer of the world. The word world is the word cosmos. It includes all men everywhere for all time. God sent the Son to be the Savior, the deliverer, the saver from danger and destruction. God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You might be here today and say, my life is in shambles, and I wish I could figure out some way to be saved or delivered or preserved. Well, let me tell you, that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the answer to that is, look no further than Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross for your sin and for mine. And John is reiterating this over and over and over again, much more deeply every time, to the churches to whom he is writing. And he says, God sent Christ to be the Savior of the world. Paul says it this way, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Or when you repented of your sin, God made you alive through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You've sinned against God, and so have I. You're a sinner. There is no doubt. And we're in need of his grace. And the only way man can have a relationship with God is by repenting of his sin and trusting Jesus Christ to save them. And anyone who will repent of their sin and ask Jesus to save them, he guarantees that he will save you. And somebody says, well, how does he do that? Well, according to Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, the scripture says, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood. He died for you, and his blood washes away all your sin. And if you'll put your faith and trust in him alone, he will deliver you from eternal death. Salvation is not simply a reluctant acceptance of like, oh, I'll try Jesus out and maybe this will work or maybe this won't. No, salvation is full faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. I had the opportunity to preach the gospel in a Hindu country. And the pastor of the church was Hindi, grew up Hindi. Matter of fact, he had studied to be a Hindu priest. And he said to me, he said, Pastor, when you get up to preach, you need to understand something about the people in my country and the religion I grew up in. And I said, okay, explain it to me. He said, they have no problem accepting Jesus Christ. I said, well, that's great. He said, as one of their gods. He said, in my religion, we have 330 million gods, and we average adding 3,000 new gods a year in Hindus. We have 330 million known gods, verifiable gods, and we add about 3,000 more a year. He said, so they have no problem adding Jesus to the shelf of their gods. He said, you do not preach in this country that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He said, you preach in this country that you accept only Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have to remove all other gods off the shelf and only accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And friends, boy, no truer statement's ever been told. If you're trusting Jesus plus your works, if you're trusting Jesus plus your efforts, if you're trusting Jesus because you're a good citizen, if you're trusting Jesus plus anything, if you're trusting Jesus because you voted, or you're trusting Jesus because you didn't vote, or you're trusting Jesus because you came to church, or you're trusting Jesus because you got good kids, or you're trusting Jesus because you gave to charity, or you're trusting Jesus because of anything, that very concept of adding anything to the shelf eradicates or removes the reality of salvation. Or let me simplify that very confusing theological statement this way. If you don't accept only Jesus to save you, you're not saved. That's what John's saying. We've seen and you testify that the Father sent the Son. We say, Pastor, where do you get that? Where do you get that? These are exclusive terms. He sent the, singular, the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he changed it to a Son or a Savior. People would have different arguments, but these are exclusive terms. If the article switches from the to a, the whole context changes. These words are not there accidentally. God sent Jesus to be the exclusive Savior of the world. Verse number 15, we have a sincere confession. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The word confess in 1 John is a contrast of, there's this contrast in 1 John of denying and confessing. Those who deny Christ, according to 1 John 2:22, are liars and antichrist. Confessing then implies an acceptance. We'll help you with deep theological terms here. An acceptance of specific Christological understanding. Remember, the word Christological means our study of Christ or who Christ is. So it's a confession that implies acceptance that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus alone is the only means of salvation. When you come to that point and you accept that, the Bible says you're saved. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The purpose of John in this text is to bring about a decisive, clear understanding of the gospel that expresses its saving significance, followed by a genuine belief in the gospel that says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I accept Jesus Christ. And that's what John is trying to convey here. Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. There are no other begotten sons of God. Some people say, as God is, I will be, as I am, God was. Some false teachers try to say erroneous doctrine like that. And John is blowing that out of the water. He's saying, absolutely not. God was never like you, and you will never be like God. But God in his love sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die for your sin. And it's a sincere confession. Oh, friends, would we understand that salvation is not some trite issue? You were literally destined for hell. The eternal fires of hell. With no hope. You cannot save yourself. You can't be good enough to eradicate the sin you've committed against God. And false teachers were coming into the church and they were saying, oh, none of that matters. And John, as an old man, is writing and he's saying, no. God requires a sincere, verse 15, a sincere confession. And in our over-Christianized Western culture in which we live, where Christianity and going to church just kind of seems part of the day. You know, I go to church, I got marriage problems, go to church, I got financial problems, go to church, my kids are sick, go to church. Chargers left San Diego, go to church. We come up with 10,000 reasons to go to church, and John is driving a firm note here, and he's saying this in very emphatic terms. Whosoever will confess, accept the specific position as to who Christ is, can be saved. Well, I think Jesus is a good guy. Then you're not saved. Well, what authority do you have to say it? I have no authority at all other than the Bible. Whosoever will confess that he's the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And to be deep and theological, and some people tell me I need to be less theological, but I think that's why we meet together, is to learn about God. In this passage, we see what's called the Trinitarian work of salvation. By Trinitarian, we mean the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit in verse number 13. He seals our salvation. In verse number 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We see that in verse 15, we see the Son as well. Jesus is the Son of God, and he purchased our salvation by his death on the cross and his blood being spilt for our sin. And then in verse number 15 and 16, we see the work of God the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the Son, believe the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. We see this Trinitarian work of salvation that is so important. Because some people say, oh, there's no Trinity or there's only one God and his name is Jesus. Let me tell you, that's just heresy. I don't want to deal too much on the Trinity this morning. We'll do that at another time. But let me say the Trinity is at work. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see them beautifully in this text. And then we see in verse number 16 this morning, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We see an informed confidence. And we have known. Word know is known is past tense, obviously, of the word gnosis. It means to have knowledge of. In our daily lives, we have knowledge of. In our daily lives, we have confidence in and believed the love that God hath to us. The word believe means to trust, to believe, it literally means to enjoy confidence. The person, now follow this, the person who has repented of their sin, verse 14, the person who's repented of their sin and accepted only Jesus to save them, believed in Jesus and accepted him as Savior, now has this great confidence and they know and they believe because the work the Spirit of God is doing in their own life, the transformative work the Spirit of God is doing in their own life, they believe and they have confidence. And what do they have confidence? Well, the Scripture says they believe the love that God hath to us, the love that God has for us. The word love is agape and it's God's willful direction towards men. It involves God doing what he knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. When God sent Jesus into the world to die for the sin of mankind, that is not what the Jews wanted. They wanted a deliverer, but they didn't want an eternal deliverer. They wanted a deliverer from the bondage of Rome. They wanted a deliverer from the political oppression that they were under. And God does not send a political deliverer, a political emancipator, if you will. God sends an eternal emancipator in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when the Jews realized Jesus was not going to emancipate them or free them from Roman occupation, they scattered. I mean, he had thousands and thousands and thousands of followers. Remember, less than a week before his arrest, Jerusalem was filled with 700,000 people calling him Messiah, chanting his name. But when they realized he would not deliver them from Roman occupation, they ran. And just a few days, 150-something hours later, these people who had been waving palm branches and chanting, "Hosanna, Son of David," were now lifting their fist in anger and animosity, and many of them picking up rocks and throwing them at the very person of Jesus Christ, chanting for him to be crucified because he did not give them what they wanted, but what they wanted was not what they needed. And love gives what is needed, not what's wanted. For those of you that are guests, I've got two daughters. I love them. They're cool. They're 18 and 20. So pretty much now I have to wrestle them. But when they were little kids, they wanted things. And I couldn't give them everything they wanted because they wanted stuff that wasn't always good for them. My oldest daughter used to like to clean the house. She was helpful. But she wanted to mix bleach and ammonia together to clean the house. We found her doing that one time. Like, what are you doing? "Dad, you ought to see how this stuff works. It makes smoke go everywhere." Yes. As we pulled her out of the ER later. Yeah. Or they would want only cookies all day long. And Agape said, "I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you need." It's a generic concept of this word love, very simple for this very great concept of love. The confidence that John talks about here, we have known, gnosis, and believed the love that God has to us. This is a confidence that grows out of God's love for me. There's a responsibility on my part to know it, to believe it. I gain knowledge and trust it. As a matter of fact, it's one of the reasons every week we try to encourage you to memorize Scripture and to spend time in private worship. And we've given you calendars to help you read through the Bible. And we encourage you every day to spend time in the Word of God, because the more you know about God, the more confidence you have in God. And you learn more about Him, and you know more about Him, and you know if you're saved, His love for you. And it's a confidence builder. Why? Because that's the question. Why all of this? What's the point? Well, we know and believe that God, believe the love that God has toward us. We know it, we believe it. Well, why do we believe it? Because God is love, and we see the love stain like a scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation, and in the divine revelation, which is the Bible, and we read the Bible and we understand that God is love. The very nature of God is love, and love is a product of God, and those who love, He even says, our God, they are God's. Love dwelleth in God, and God in Him. He that dwells in God dwells in love. And we read that over and over again in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says in verse number 12 of 1 John 4, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected or made complete in us. Missions Emphasis Sunday is a couple weeks away. The world sees the love of God as the people of God love the lost world. Now, we've preached a lot about the gospel this morning because this passage is filtered. But John moves from the preaching of the gospel to a very deep, deep principle that we have to live by. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Well, I'm thankful for God. I just don't like people. Well, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Which verse 20 is going to ask us that question in a couple of weeks. How dwells the love of God in you? Oh, I love God. It's people I don't like. Or I don't feel I have any responsibility towards them. Or I don't need to do anything towards them. Well, then explain to me that philosophy in light of verse number 16, that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And he contrasts that in verse number 20, which we'll deal with again in a couple of weeks, but we need to say it for the sake of the contrast. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. Now, this word hate doesn't mean to beat your brother down and to have gross animosity towards him, but to think nothing of your brother. He that hateth his brother, he is a liar, and he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Well, I'm just kind of more of a loner guy. And I want to keep what's mine, and I just want to do that and let people do their thing, but that's the way I am. That's completely, you have the power to do that. You have the free will and capability to do that. But you can't say you love God. Pastor, I don't think that's a fair statement. I'm not saying I like the statement. I'm just saying that's really clear what the Scripture's talking about. We know and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love, he that desires that man would have a better relationship with God, he that has a heartfelt desire for man to have a relationship with God, that person, this is what verse number 16, that's what agape means, that's what the word love means, that man would have an improved relationship with God, that he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. One of the great confidences in my salvation that I have, though I know the day I got saved and I know the moment, I can take you back to what my dad was wearing as we prayed together on the front pew of Bible Baptist Church, Port Orchard, Washington. I mean, I could take you right to that spot. I mean, the building was built in 1889. They had the same pews that they had then. I mean, I could take you there, but that's not where the confidence comes from. And this is what John is saying. The confidence comes from the fact that there's a love in my heart for others to have a love in their heart for God. Because carelessness and a lack of care for folks, you say, well, I love Christians. Well, he's talking about the cosmos here. He's not talking about, there's a different word for the church. It's the word ecclesia. He's not talking about the ecclesia. He's talking about the cosmos, the world. I've been gripped recently, and maybe I'm just going to talk for a minute, but I've been gripped recently at how quickly life goes. And the fact that people will live and die and spend eternity in hell. And so often, we're more concerned with the rims on our car or the size of the 401k, or the college our kids might get into, then we are the lost condition of people in the world. And we come to a point in every year at Canyon Ridge where we have an opportunity to give money so that people can go around the world and preach the gospel. And folks who are wealthy beyond their wildest dreams, you say, well, there's nobody like that in here. Well, maybe you're dreaming too big. Because when 1/3 of the world's population will have one meal every other day that consists of one bowl of rice, and that the person with the lowest form of welfare in the United States of America is the top 5 wage earners in the world, we are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. And when we're more concerned with, oh, I got to get this new toy, I got to have this new thing, meanwhile, people all over the world are literally starving, physically starving. They don't have water, they don't have food, and then we have missionaries that are there that are living on penance trying to help those folks because we sit back in our westernized, wealthy world and we're going, yeah, I think I can probably get by with giving the Lord $100 a week. And some of you are going, $100 a week? That's $400 a month, $5,200 a year. I'm told the average American spends $25 a week at Starbucks, and it's bad coffee. I mean, we're making 6 figures, giving Jesus and the lost folks in the world a mission tax? I mean, we wake up every morning, every day I read the news. Every single day of my adult life I have read the news because I want to stay informed. And I have never woken up in the morning and read the news without people dying in some part of the world that probably had no concept of the gospel. This morning we woke up and what do we hear? Tornadoes in the southeast, 11 people are dead. Now maybe because they live in the south they heard the gospel, pray they will, pray they did, pray they're in heaven today. But think of the number of folks that have never heard the gospel. Think in our own county, the amount of people that have never heard the gospel. We have one of the highest concentrations of Muslims in the entire United States of America, and we spend such little time praying for them, and we're so consumed with building a wall to protect us from them. And I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but I am trying to make a statement that we've really missed the point. And I'm not for a lack of security. We were diligently around here to try to keep things safe and in order and proper. But can I say that we have people that have never heard the gospel living within a short walk of our houses, and it's almost like we go, yeah, whatever. And we reserve God's love for this place as opposed to this place, and we're called to love this. And if we don't love this, it's because His love is not here. Because we work with people day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. And in some cases, decade after stinking decade. And we're going to witness to them. We're going to talk to them. And we we put a little prayer journal up on our desk, or we put a cross, which normally is just a silly idol. We put a cross up on our filing cabinet, hoping that somebody will possibly ask me if maybe I go to church, and then maybe, Pastor, I'll invite them to church, and then maybe if they come to church, if you and Bernie do a really good job, then maybe they'll get saved. But God did not put you in their lives to invite them to church. God put you in their lives to share the love of God. Well, I just wish somebody would witness to him. Well, that's what 16's talking about. And folks, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The Lord could return. At any moment. And if he doesn't return at any moment, think of the loved ones who will pass off into eternity. Think of the friends who will die. And I'm not against what I'm about to say, but would you hear me? And we have no problem staying up till 3 a.m. on a Saturday night watching TV or playing silly games. And we spend no time in deep agonizing prayer for a lost world as they will enter into the church to be saved. And we spend no time in prayer for that cubicle mate or that shipmate or that coworker or that roommate to be saved. I keep meaning to witness to him, Pastor. I keep meaning to. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. See, we'll see next week that a perfect love, and it casts out fear and casts out torment. And it's just absolutely awesome. I was proud of one of our families. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to. Brian Wynn's dad passed away this week, Wednesday night. I remember when Brian and Julia first came to Canyon Ridge, and man, they're passionate. Brian's Vietnamese, his dad is Buddhist. Brian witnessed to him at Brian and Julia's wedding, which happened here. I shared the gospel. We've tried to witness to his family. Brian and Julia have been just avid witnesses to Brian's family and been very clear on biblical positions and stands. And I'm so thankful for that. Because on Wednesday night, when his dad died, he slipped into eternity without Christ. And until you've had family members that died and you know they're not saved. My grandmother was Buddhist. My grandmother slipped into eternity at 82 years old. And she did not accept Jesus Christ as her Savior. And when you stand there and you look at that body that is just now nothing but the house, and there's no soul there, and that soul has slipped into eternity, and you know that they're in hell, and they'll be there forever and ever and ever. That has to change you. And if that doesn't change you, I have to wonder, based on this text, how dwells the love of God in you? I'm not an anti-mall guy. I'm not an anti-shopping guy. I'm not an anti-sports person. But good night. Shouldn't the eternal souls of men be of way more consequence than the Chargers being in San Diego? The Super Bowl is a couple weeks away, and you know what we're already preparing for? People not being here. It's not that we love football more than Jesus, Pastor. It's just that we're not going to fellowship with the faith family on that day. Well, Jesus told us to fellowship with the faith family every Sunday. Well, I know, but the Super Bowl, it's only once a year. Well, this is only once a week. Well, I know, Pastor, but you got to understand. Folks, if I can be candid with you, I don't think Jesus understands. And I'm not trying to be mean. And if you're a guest here today, you may say, I'm never coming back. That guy's just... I thought somebody told me he was funny. This dude's an idiot. I get it. But we're talking about love. Agape love that has a desire for you to have a right relationship with God. I could tell you what you want to hear. I could tell you what I want to hear. But in so doing, I would violate the sacred covenant that I've had with Canyon Ridge for 14 years and 4 months. And that is every time we stand behind this pulpit that we speak the truth of the text. And this is the truth of the text. Do you love God? If so, it'll be carried out and measured by your love for others. And if you don't love others, you don't love God. It's very clear. Maybe you're saved, but probably you're not. Because the product of the Spirit is moving you from this to this, and it's not work, it's just natural. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, He wants to change you from this to this, but it starts with repentance and faith in Christ alone. Father, bless our time in the Word this morning. We're thankful for it. Pray you'd help us today.